Invite you to turn in God's Word, as we've said, to Luke 13 and verses 10 through 17. We've seen in the context, in the early verses of Luke 13, some of the most solemn things that our Lord had to say. His solemn warning, opportunity taken from disasters that had occurred, lives that were suddenly taken away, which he turned in the direction of a serious call to each man to repent. We've seen the Lord issuing the solemn warning of the parable of the barren fig tree, which is held in suspense with the axe hanging over it, while one last attempt is made to disturb its slumber of death and to fertilize and nourish its roots, perhaps that it may bring forth life and not perish and be cut down. We have seen our Lord speaking of solemn things. And in contrast to that, we then see the full-orbed ministry of our Lord Jesus coming out. We see him bearing testimony to the whole counsel of God and doing justice to those things that are solemn and severe. But also we see his very tender touch, literally, his tender touch as he touched this woman bowed over with infirmity. And walk with me then as we would seek to bring out several things from the Word of God. The first that we would seek to bring out is Christ's presence. And that in and of itself is something to marvel at. There is a great gap between heaven and earth because of God's infinity and because of our lowliness and our creatureliness. And we know that even as created beings, it was necessary that God, the infinite God who fills heaven and earth, even without sin being in the picture, it was necessary that God would condescend to us if we would have any fruition from him as our life and blessedness. But much more so now that sin has entered into the picture, that sin that has made a separation between us and our God. If there is to be any contact between heaven and earth other than judgment and condemnation, it will need to be by the grace of God. But that's what we see displayed in the passage. Notice that Christ entered the synagogue. Luke records this, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and that this was his usual pattern, as we find out in Luke chapter 4, that's where he went on the Sabbath. He went to the synagogue. Who knows whether this particular synagogue, who knows whether it was filled with true-hearted worshipers of the Lord, or who knows whether it was mostly filled with hard-hearted Pharisees. But he went there. He went to the place where the Lord's word was taught. And it doesn't say that he picked out the wealthiest and most important synagogue, the best attended, the theater seating and the crowds, but simply that he was teaching in one of the synagogues, anyone. That's where he was found. And how merciful of our Lord that he still comes to the gathering places of his people, that wherever two or three are gathered in his name, there is he in the midst. Though the gathering be humbled, how blessed it is. If Christ is there, we have every reason to expect him to come. Christ entered the synagogue, but also there was someone else who entered the synagogue that day. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity. Luke does not tell us whether she came every Sabbath to the synagogue. He does not tell us whether she had come on this one occasion, perhaps because she heard that Christ would be there. We simply know that she did come on this occasion. Think of the difficulties that she would have had to overcome. We're told that she was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. It would have been surely painful, difficult for her. Whose assistance would she have required? How many people would have been needed to help her in order to just be present? But she did come. And humanly speaking, while we recognize that Christ's coming was by far the greater thing, it's also true that her coming was indispensable. It was difficult for her to come. Christ's coming is the greater thing. He is the eternal Son of God. In order for him to be present in the synagogue, he had to take a human nature to himself and be born of a virgin and grow in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. He had to bridge the distance between heaven and earth to come. His coming was by far the greater thing, and yet her coming was indispensable. It shows us, doesn't it, that God has his ordinary and outward ways of administering the grace that has been purchased by our Lord Jesus Christ. And he ordinarily blesses men, women, children in the place of his word. Where Christ's ordinances are, there we can expect to find his grace. Those who would set their hearts to use the means of grace are hereby encouraged that the blessing will come in God's time. If we in our own hearts have any degree of laziness towards attending upon Christ's means and Christ's ordinances, this woman would be a living rebuke to us. Think of what she overcame in order to be there. But what an encouragement to us as we would seek to come to the place of Christ's ordinances. Christ was present. That's the first thing to see. But also, secondly, we need to see Christ's deeds. What did Christ do? The first thing that he did was to see the woman. So Luke fixes our attention. The Holy Spirit, by Luke, fixes our attention upon this woman. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity, 18 years, and was bowed together, etc. She was quite a sight to behold, quite a grievous and painful sight to behold. Who was it that noticed her? The ruler of the synagogue doesn't appear to have had any time for her until and unless there was an opportunity for him to rebuke her. But Jesus noticed her. And when Jesus saw her, he noticed her. It is not the only time that the Lord has noticed a desperately needy woman. You'll remember Hagar and that what she said in Genesis 16, "Thou, God, seest me." What a beautiful picture. We can put this one in our minds. That it was not that she saw Jesus, but that he saw her. In fact, because of her physical state, it's unlikely that she could even have looked up at Jesus had she wanted to, bowed over, eyes towards the earth, and Christ looking upon her, in compassion and knowing her state. And notice that when her case is discussed later on, that it is the Lord Jesus who describes her with the greatest amount of detail in verse 16. It is the Lord Jesus who points out that she has been bound for 18 years. Not 17, not 19. He knew her case. The ruler of the synagogue may or may not have known. Maybe he knew who she was. He doesn't appear to have been remembering or thinking in his mind about the exact length of time she had endured the difficulty. But the Lord Jesus saw her and knew it all and saw her with compassion. What an encouraging thought to think of the Lord Jesus and his compassionate knowledge of men in their sin and misery and their need for his grace. He saw her and saw her physical affliction. But as we've pointed out, he also saw the root cause behind her physical affliction. The Lord Jesus knew that it was Satan who had bound her. She had a physical affliction with a spiritual root cause. And how fitting, because again and again, the miracles of the Lord Jesus are meant to be depictions of what the Lord does for men spiritually. That they not only is it literally true that he healed men and women from their physical maladies, but that in that there is a picture given of his breaking of spiritual bonds. And so think of that. The Lord Jesus saw her and pitied her as one whom Satan had bound. And isn't it the nature of Satan's work to bow men over? That Satan fills men's minds with fear and despair so that they are bowed over. Now, conviction of sin is one thing. To be contrite in our hearts for our sin in the presence of God is one thing, but it's another thing to have Satan saying, "You are enslaved. You shall never be free. You're too guilty, too corrupt. The only thing left for you is death and damnation." And to have Satan bow men over so that they don't even hope after salvation. Satan enslaves men to their fleshly lusts. He tyrannizes over them, keeping them in bondage and making them despair of ever being free. This is all that Christ saw. His loving heart took it all in. He saw her. But not only did he see her, he also called her. It's a delightful thing that the Lord records. He called her to him. I believe it was Spurgeon who referenced this, and he describes it this way, that Christ did not say, "If there is anyone here today who is in need, let him come unto me." But that he perhaps looked directly at this woman, perhaps used her name, but in some fashion he called her specifically and said, "Come unto me." This is the way that Christ calls through his word. His call is a personal call. When Christ's call comes effectually, it comes to the man, to the woman, and draws that one to himself. Daniel Rowland was a preacher in Wales who was greatly blessed and used of the Lord through his long life. Do you know how Daniel Rowland was converted? Well, Daniel Rowland, as a young man, was irreligious, but he came to hear the preaching of the word on one occasion, and the preacher on that occasion saw him and saw something about Daniel Rowland and had a burden in his heart for him. And he said, looking at him, he said, "Oh, for a word to reach you, young man." And this caused Daniel Rowland to be concerned in his heart. It led eventually to his conversion. But this is the way that the Lord calls. He points out, as if it were by his finger, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He says, "Come unto me." And the word of the Lord calls to you today, "Come unto me." Christ saw the woman. Christ called the woman. Christ freed the woman. How easy it was for the Lord Jesus to destroy the works of Satan, a bondage that Satan had kept in effect for 18 years successfully, was swept away with a word and a touch by the Lord Jesus. "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." Should we expect that everyone who has a physical affliction will be immediately healed by Christ? Well, think of it this way. Christ has declared that he is the Alpha and the Omega. And here in this miracle, he is showing us the Omega. He is showing us the last thing. The last thing that Christ does for his elect in applying to them the benefits of his redemption, the last thing is resurrection. It is being raised up from physical weakness and decay and made to stand straight in the presence of God and bless him forever in a glorified state. Perhaps Christ may heal in this life. But here he's showing us the last thing. And surely if he will do the last thing, then he will also do all the other things. If he will take away in the end physical infirmity, then he will also, for his elect, he will regenerate. He will take away the deadness of our nature. He will take away from his elect that heart of stone that is incapable even of raising itself up towards God in faith. If he will do the last thing of resurrection and glorification, he will also justify his elect by imputing to them his own righteousness, that he will free his people from the power of their sins more and more in sanctification. And then the end of it all will be that each one of his elect will be made like this woman, freed from physical infirmity through resurrection to stand up straight and glorify God. And that Christ not only purchased redemption on the cross, but he also sees to it that his redemption is applied unto each one to whom it belongs. He saw her, he called her, he freed her. And oh, what a response to Christ's deeds we have on the part of this woman, that she glorified God. And we're not told exactly what words she may have used on this occasion. But think of it, that a woman, perhaps, as a young woman, she had been a tall woman with a noble stature, which had been taken away through this deformity. And she was finally able to raise herself back up to her dignified height. Just imagine, no doubt there was a flood of tears that she had spent nights weeping over this condition. And she had cried, "How long, O Lord?" And now that pent-up flood would burst forth in a stream of praise to the God who through Christ had freed her. And notice that she glorified God. It may seem like a simple observation, but she did not glorify the miracle. She did not say, "Oh, what a great miracle," but, "Oh, what a great God," that the deed led her back to the one from whom that powerful deed had come. She glorified God in the congregation of his people. And if we've experienced the saving grace of God in Christ, we long more and more to be worshipers. We long to be worshipers in the assembly of his people. We long to be translated into that congregation, that heavenly congregation, where we shall stand up straight before the Lord and glorify his name without end, without infirmity, to be set free to that blessed work of worshiping him. What a response to Christ's deeds. We've seen Christ's presence and Christ's deeds, but also we see Christ's answer. And what we've seen so far from the passage is actually only about half of the verses that are written concerning this. That no sooner had Christ done this work and Satan's bond had been broken, that the ruler of the synagogue, no less, opposed what had been done. It is as if Satan had been thrown into a panic, that the glory of Christ's deeds would now be known. And so he labored to throw a veil over the glory of Christ's deeds. He wanted to keep men from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and which Satan is always laboring to do, to blind men's eyes. And notice how blind this ruler was. Like Pharaoh, you would think, here's a king who has the mighty deeds of the Lord done in his very presence, and he has the frogs crawling through his own bedroom and the flies descending on the cattle in his flock. Surely, if he sees the Lord's miracles firsthand, there's no way that he could deny the greatness of the Lord's name. But that underestimates the hardness of man's heart. It is perfectly possible to see a miracle with one's own eyes and yet not believe. So the ruler of the synagogue would have seen the woman. How could he have failed to see the woman hobble in to the synagogue that day, perhaps needing assistance to come? He couldn't have missed the fact. And he also saw her walk out, straightened up again. He saw the miracle, but he did not see the glory. He was blind. And so we need, do we not? We need a work of the Spirit of God to take away the blindness of our hard hearts, that we might see the glory of Christ, to have miracles and sermons and training and examples will avail us nothing until the Spirit of God comes to take away the veil. May he do that for each one of us. His unbelief was dressed in pious clothing. He raised an objection, supposedly on the basis of the Sabbath commandment. There are 6 days in which men ought to work, and them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. For one thing, it makes it sound as if this woman were somehow pushing herself forward, or doing, calling attention to herself, coming to be healed. For all that we know, she came to hear the word of God, and it was the Lord Jesus who decided today would be the day of her deliverance and her healing. But he raised this objection on the basis of the Sabbath day. He asked a question: who would not loose his ox or his ass, lead him away to the watering? He refers to that which everyone would grant is permitted to do on the Sabbath day. And he contrasts what ought to be done. Notice the question in verse 16. He does not say, may not this woman, wouldn't it be permissible to do this, but rather, ought not this woman, that it is what should be done on the Sabbath day to heal her. She is much more valuable than an ox or ass, because she is a daughter of Abraham, reminding us of the blessing of covenant mercies that God remembers even to 1,000 generations. He remembers his covenant. She was blessed for the sake of Abraham. She was descended from Abraham and therefore was the special object of Christ's compassion and mercy. God remembers his covenant. And what an appropriate day for that long bondage of 18 years to be broken. Except, what better day than on the Sabbath day? You'll remember that we read in Deuteronomy 5, and I pointed out to you that the reason given there for observing the Sabbath is because the Lord brought his people up out of bondage. That the Sabbath day, you can think of three legs on a stool. One reason to observe the Sabbath day is because of creation. Another reason is because Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week, first day Sabbath. Another reason is because it's the day of redemption from bondage and servitude. And what better day than the day of being freed from bondage for this woman to be freed from her bond? The Sabbath is a good day for mercy and liberation from bonds. It's a good day for spiritual mercies. It is the best opportunity for men and women, children, to be freed from Satan's bond through the grace of our Lord Jesus. And it is also an appropriate day for works of mercy and for the relief of suffering daughters of Abraham. I don't know if our brother Jeff Mock, I don't know if the Sabbath would be a convenient day for him, for you to go and visit him, but we are reminded that we have a member of our congregation who suffers from an affliction that is almost identical to what's described here of this woman. And what a fitting thing it would be. The Sabbath day, what a day to go unto him and visit him and to encourage him, to share the word of God and prayer together with him, however God's providence might allow it or our brother might be available, with no control of these things. But the passage is a reminder to us that we have a brother in our number who suffers from the same affliction. And if nothing else, we ought to minister unto him through prayer and prayer that he be sustained and enabled to endure, that the day of his final liberation, his resurrection, his freedom from this infirmity would be hastened, that he would be enabled to keep it in his view and to take hold of it by faith. The Lord Jesus got great glory to himself through these things, and he put his enemies to shame. All his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. And that is where history is headed. That history is headed for a day when Christ's enemies will be put to shame, and all the people will rejoice for all the glorious things done by him. From the healing of the woman bowed over, Christ would go forward and do greater things. He would even do his greatest work of dying for the redemption of his people and rising from the grave. And we live in a time, a strange time, when we can be singled out, we're likely to be singled out by the world for scorn. What had this woman done? All that she had done was experience the mercy of Christ to raise her up. And yet she was the one who got singled out for scorn. That's part of your experience. You've experienced the grace of Christ, and the world hates you just because you've become the object of his mercy. And the day is coming when those who scorn the work of Christ will be vindicated and will rejoice. When Christ's adversaries will be put to shame. It's a glorious thought to think that this woman was raised up to stand, not only to enjoy the blessing of physical healing, but to be set, as it were, before all the world by Christ. It's as if this Christ sets this woman up and says, here is my work. Scorn my work if you will, but you will be put to shame if you do. Rather, rejoice in my work and come unto me and have rest. And may God bless us to be those who do not scorn the work of Christ, but who come unto him and experience his redemption from bondage, and who are raised up to praise a glorious God. Amen. Would you stand with me for prayer? O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we do give thee praise for thy glorious deeds by the hands of Christ Jesus, for such deeds of power and of mercy. We give thee praise, Lord, for a one stronger than the strong man who has come and bound him up and spoiled away his goods. And we pray, O Lord, that the spoils of that victory of Christ over Satan would be great. We pray that there would be multitudes, even ourselves and our children and our neighbors and the farthest nations of the earth would be made as the spoils of Christ taken from the strong man and raised up to be a congregation of worshipers of a glorious God. And, O Lord, on this Sabbath day and this day of holy resting, grant to us a foretaste of that blessed rest and relief from Satan's bondage. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us continue to sing in God's praise. Let us glorify the God who raises up those who are bowed down in by Christ Jesus as we sing Psalm 146, verses 7 to 10.